Let us pray. God, as we hear the ancient words of Scripture, we pray that we would hear your voice. Speak to us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Our second reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Let us listen together for God's word to us. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So when you meet someone new and you want to get to know them, I'm guessing one of the first questions you ask them is, where are you from? It is kind of a polite way of asking a very impolite question, which is, who are you? That's not really a question that we ask one another, at least people we care to know. But that's because our place, the place we are from, has an important impact on who we are. We are not the same thing as our place, but we are linked, right, to the place that we come from in meaningful ways. And people take pride in where they're from. They wear t-shirts about places that they're from. They put stickers on their car windows. And sometimes we even embrace certain elements of lifestyle for a place or a worldview of a place. If you live in Michigan, you love lakes. If you live in Colorado, you love mountains. If you live in Florida, I guess you love golf or air conditioning or something. Our place is very important to us, right? Our place is part of who we are. And those of us who, like me, have been transplanted at a few key moments in life, maybe don't have one single place to call home, but rather bits and pieces, and maybe we feel like something is missing. That element of home, of belonging to a single place. Humans crave that sense of home, of belonging, of rootedness. And as we look at the story of Israel, over the whole course of the Old Testament, we see that place is especially important for them. It is at the heart of their story from the very beginning. Their story begins with Abraham. When God calls Abraham and says, get your things, leave behind your family and everything you can't carry with you, and go to a place I will show you. So Abraham leaves his home. He leaves his place, has no idea where he is going, only trusts in the promise that one day he, or more likely his descendants, would have a place to call their own. And Israel's story of finding that place is a long and winding story. It includes generations of captivity in Egypt where they are slaves for Pharaoh. It includes a generation of wandering through the wilderness. And then finally they come to that promised land. And the promised land does not welcome them with open arms. They have to fight their way in. They have to struggle their way in. And then they have to deal with the challenges of interacting with different cultures and different belief systems and different gods. All of these efforts, all of this time, all of this meandering and wandering, all to get to that place, that had been promised to them. And the high point in Israel's history, the high watermark of their history as a nation, comes when they have consolidated their power in that place that was the promised land under two kings, King David, and then after him his son Solomon. During that time, the 12 tribes of Israel were united. Everything was great. They built the temple there in Jerusalem. And then after that, things slowly started falling apart again. But during that time of success and cohesion and power, Jerusalem was the center of the world for them. But it was not just a matter of politics for Israel. It was not just about their power among the nations. There was also a crucial religious layer to all of this. Remember, when Israel leaves their captivity in Egypt and they go out into the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, God meets them. God delivers the law to them, the Ten Commandments and other directions, including the construction of a special tent that we call the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is where the Ark of the Covenant will be placed. But more importantly, the tabernacle is where God's presence will reside. And this tent, this tabernacle, goes with the people. As the people wander through the wilderness, the tent, the tabernacle goes with them. The presence of God goes with them, even into the promised land, until finally they build in Jerusalem the temple, which was the place for God to dwell. God's dwelling place, here on earth, in a fixed physical location in the center, the heart of Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, there is where God dwells. So now you see why Jerusalem, for Israel, is in fact the center of the world. It's the center of everything. It's their political center, their cultural center, and their religious center. It is where God dwells. So what happens then when the center of the world is destroyed? What happens to a nation? What happens to a people's identity? And what happens to their God who dwelled there? We heard just a snippet this morning of the book of Esther. It's not a book we spend a lot of time with. It's a very colorful story. It's a story that was written after Israel's time in exile, but it was written about their exile. And it was written from the perspective of this later sort of metaphorical exile that Israel was living in, meaning they were at home in Jerusalem, but they were not really at home. They didn't really have the power they once enjoyed under David or Solomon or some of the other kings. And so it is a window for us into the experience of Israel in exile. Perhaps you know this little bit of Bible trivia about the book of Esther, and that is that Esther is the only book in the entire Bible that does not contain the word God. It doesn't include the name Yahweh, the divine name. It's nowhere to be found in Esther's pages. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. Esther is a story that is told about the period of exile after the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, but before the Persians had allowed the Israelites to return home to Judea. Esther is an orphan who is raised by her cousin, Mordecai. They're both Jews. Esther, we're told, is very beautiful. And at one point, the Persian king needs a new wife, and so he holds what amounts to a beauty contest. And the winner of the beauty contest will become the queen. And Esther, being very beautiful and charming, she wins the beauty contest and she becomes king. Meanwhile, there is a royal official named Haman, who for some reason or other decides that it's best for Persia if the Jews are exterminated. And so Haman convinces the Persian king that this is a good course of action. And Esther, having been informed of this plot by her cousin Mordecai, Esther uses her position of power, uses her access to the king to convince him that Haman is not to be trusted, that Haman is a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and that what he is proposing is the wrong thing to do. So she pleads with the king to save her life and the life of her people. Haman is executed. Mordecai, her cousin, is elevated, and Esther saves her people. Esther is a story about living on foreign soil. It's a story about learning to live with limited power, which is the nature of exile. It's the challenge of accommodating to unfavorable circumstances and yet still, as a people, managing to thrive. And the key element of this thriving while in exile, the key element, according to the book of Esther, is the Jewish people. This story, though it is focused on Esther, is really about the experience of the Jewish people as a whole. Esther gives us a picture of the Jews at a time when their world had been entirely destroyed, but they had not. They still have a shared identity. They still have a sense of unity and purpose as a people and a desire to preserve that identity, a desire to endure and persevere in their exile. And all of this without a king, all of this without Jerusalem, all of this without a temple, a place for God to dwell on earth. And this is possible for the Jews because their identity is no longer rooted in that central place. It has shifted. Now their identity is rooted in their existence as a community and in that community's relationship with their God. But during exile, it seems that their confidence in this God has been shaken. For people of faith in exile, this is the most jarring dislocation of all. It is when we ask that question, where is God? The Israelites used to know the answer to that question. That used to be a no-brainer. They knew right where God was all the time. God is in the temple. But when the temple is gone, their easy answer is gone. And this is why it's so interesting to me that God doesn't show up in the book of Esther. It's almost as if the text of the story itself is asking this question, is God still there? You almost imagine the people wondering if God had been defeated when Jerusalem was defeated, if God had been destroyed when the temple itself had been destroyed. But the answer to that question, given to us by the book of Esther, is that no, God is not defeated. God is not destroyed. God is not gone. There are moments in the story that look like coincidences or happenstance, but clearly to eyes of faith, they are the hand of God watching over, protecting, guarding, and providing for the people of Israel. God is still at work among God's people, according to this story. God is still at work in the world. Imagine that. Without a temple, without the holy city, without the Israelites as an autonomous nation with their own political power, God, in the midst of all of that, is still at work. God is still among them. Because in exile, the challenges are more profound, but the roots go deeper. And this is precisely the reality that is addressed in the portion of 1 Peter that we read this morning. 1 Peter is a letter written, remember, to the exiles in the dispersion. We're in the late first century in the Roman world, and this letter is written to Christians all over that part of the world who are scattered and struggling to understand who they are and what it means to be a part of the church when they are not united as a people. They're scattered and still trying to find a shared sense of purpose and identity. And the words of the letter are these: come to him, that is Jesus, come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And now to the church, like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. This is nothing less than an invitation into a new identity, an identity that is no longer founded upon all of the trappings of place, geography, language, culture, political power. It's an invitation into a new identity that is founded upon Christ, the living stone. And upon that living stone, the exiles, the church, us, we can build ourselves into a spiritual house, not into a winning political coalition, but into a spiritual house, not into a powerful voting bloc, but into a spiritual house, into a community whose identity is rooted not in past ages of power and influence and not in vain hopes of political restoration. Our identity is rooted in our community. As a community, our identity is rooted not in these other things, but in the way of Jesus Christ. The exiles need to become a spiritual house, or we might say a new temple. At the time that the letter of 1 Peter is written, the second temple, after the first one was destroyed, they built a second one, and the second one had been destroyed. This is a call to the church to become a new temple. The old temple is gone. And just like the Israelites, who once knew where God was, they knew right where to find God, but then when the temple was gone, everything was cast into doubt. The church today recognizes that now that the old temple is gone, everything is thrown into doubt. We live with that same sense of doubt today. We experience that question, whether we like it or not. Where is God? We might wonder, did God vanish when prayer vanished from public schools in our country? Did God leave us when Sundays were no longer held as sacred by our whole society? Is the retreat of Christian influence in our country evidence of God's own retreat from us? Of course it's not. All of those things, all of that, is merely the crumbling of the old temple. Our identity was rooted in that place, that metaphorical place of being at the center of power and influence. And that place has crumbled. And of course, it has left us as exiles. Everything has been thrown into doubt. But remember, in exile, the challenges are more profound, but the roots go deeper. The roots go all the way down, all the way beyond the superficial structures, all the way beyond illusions of power and influence, all the way down to the living stone. And it is upon that foundation that we build a spiritual house, so that through word and deed, love and grace, we proclaim the mighty acts of the one who has called us out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. Let us pray. God, grant us courage to face the challenges of living in exile, the challenges of finding an identity that is rooted not in the things that we see or the things that we want, but that is instead rooted in you, the living stone, so that we, your people, can build ourselves into a spiritual house. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.